Welcome to the Gottesdienst crowd, where we foster confessional integrity, liturgical preservation, and preaching that doesn't stink. We believe the historic liturgy is more than mere cobwebs of antiquity. It is a true treasure of the church, to be dusted off and brought down from her attic to be enjoyed. So let's get dusting. This is the first episode of the Gottesdienst crowd. I'm your host, Pastor Jason Broughton, coming all the way from sunny and humid Tuscola, Illinois. Today, we have as our guest the editor-in-chief himself of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. The Reverend Father Bernell F. Eckhart is with us. Welcome.
Thank you. Good to be on the pod, or what you ever call it.
The cast or the show, whichever pleases you most. We do lovingly call him the notorious BFE sometimes when he makes gaffes like that.
Yeah, I think maybe we should have at our store, we should have pictures of us, or at least of me, you know, on a dartboard or something, because that might be a seller.
I think we should have a picture of you doing the thug life, you know, with those pixelated glasses over your face.
Oh, yeah.
And then underneath I do that says with notorious BFE.
I do that with my grandchildren all the time.
Good, good. So we have a great show for you today. We're talking about your latest book, a compilation of your Liturgical Observer articles from the journal itself. The book is entitled Leave It Alone, You'll Break It. And it seems to be all about how there is a propensity within us to meddle with things that we shouldn't meddle with. How we either want to add things or subtract things or put ourselves front and center instead of just letting the liturgy and the divine service and God's word do its work. Can you talk a little bit about the whole book itself, but especially this Leave It Alone, You'll Break It, how we tend to want to kind of insert ourselves?
Right. Well, in the first place, this book is really, I didn't just write this whole book. I mean, it's a compilation of the Liturgical Observer columns that I have written over the course of about 25 years. A little more than that with Gottesdienst. I mean, we started publishing in 1992, and I became the editor, I think, in like 94, maybe, or 95, although I had an article in the first issue. Back then, it was just sort of a small enterprise. We were just interested in supporting the one-year lectionary, and the thing sort of blossomed because when they asked me to become editor, and I said, okay, I'll give it a try. I just started buttonholing people at pastors' conferences and saying, would you be interested in subscribing? Pretty soon the readership went from 40 to 60 to 100. And then at the turn of the century, when the internet started taking off.
Yeah, the turn of the millennium.
The turn of the millennium. All of a sudden we had the internet and we had these avenues that we didn't have before. And we had cell phones and we had all kinds of things that we didn't envision. And suddenly the subscribership sort of took off, the print subscribership. And then we added Gottesdienst Online and people would quip, oh, there's a print journal, you know, very funny. But in any case, the journal then sort of leveled off at about a little over 1,000 issues per quarter. And we actually changed our subtitle from a quarterly journal to the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. And in every one of the issues over the course of 25 years, every quarter, I would have a column, Liturgical Observer. And so I decided that, it was maybe a good idea because we were right around our 100 issue anniversary to compile these into a book, which I've done. And the book is divided not by timeline, but by subject matter. So there's, I don't know, what is there, about 7 or 8 chapters that I've compiled in subject matter to deal with the whole project of leaving the liturgy alone. One of the articles, for example, is called, I think it's Gottesdienst versus Menschendienst, which are two German words meaning God's service as opposed to man's service. I was thinking about this earlier today as I'm reading through the Old Testament. Of course, we don't have the same lots of the parameters of worship for the Christian church are completely different from the days of old. However, there's much that we can learn from those days. And one of the things that crossed my mind as I was thinking about this, the priests, the Levites, those who worshiped, entered the worship of God. They entered the temple. They entered the holy place with a clear understanding that God was in charge, that they were not, that this was the worship of God, that they were facing him, that they were, to use a liturgical term, orienting. We can get to that a little bit later. And that mindset is something that needs to prevail and has prevailed in the Christian church for about 2,000 years, in most quarters, until you reach the age of rationalism and some of the post-Reformation radicals, which kind of blossomed into the Menschendienst mentality in the mid to late 20th century, which has resulted in all kinds of shenanigans in worship.
So the difference between then Gottesdienst and Menschendienst is how we orient ourselves. That is right. The mindset upon which we enter the church and the sanctuary and the chancel itself, that to be oriented towards Gottesdienst is to be ordered towards God and what he does, whereas the other way is to be oriented towards man and what we do. Is that correct?
That's exactly correct. And in fact, that sort of jogs my memory about one of the difficulties I ran into about 2 decades ago with some people that didn't like my approach to worship. And I wrote about this, 2 or 3 articles about it, the crisis that we had as a result, because there were people that liked the approach and there were people that pretty much detested the approach. And so I wrote about it and I found that there were all kinds of pastors who were experiencing the same problem. They were getting into trouble with their parishes because people were wanting a pastor who was more of a Phil Donahue type, talk show host type person that would make them feel comfortable in the pew. And they would complain to me about this, that they wanted me to come out and just welcome them with a gushing sort of an attitude that said, "We are glad you're here and we're so warm and loving toward you. We want to love you to Jesus." They wanted that out of me. And it wasn't that I didn't want them to come to Jesus, of course. Obviously, I did. But I remember at the time my response tended to be, "I'm sorry that you have this concern, but when we are at worship, I'm busy. My emphasis, my focus, my heart must be toward the altar. And I bid you and I encourage you to follow me, to follow my example."
Now,
so that's orienting.
And this is really always the trick, not the trick, but the really difficult work of going into the ministry and going into a new place is that you do have your work cut out for you because there is that strong pull to just give in. What is it within us that desires the Phil Donahue-esque approach versus the approach that God called his people to, in particular his priests in the Old Testament, and even his priests now, to serve orienting themselves and thus, by doing so, orienting the congregation towards God. What does that pull in us that draws us?
Well, that's a loaded question. And I think you can go right back to the first commandment. You shall have no other gods. And the problem with human nature is that the God we want is ourselves. I think of the Pharisee and the publican. And the Pharisee in the front, and by the way, we're accused of being Pharisees. This is kind of ironic. The Pharisee in the front stood and prayed with himself. I think that that little tag is loaded because we take it to mean, if we read it in a cursory manner, we take it to mean, well, he prayed silently. I don't think so. I think it means more than that. He prayed with himself. He prayed to himself. He prayed about himself. He was the center of his universe. I am not the center of my universe. And the first.
And so God was for that Pharisee sort of like a tag along, a tag.
Yes. And meanwhile, the publican in the back, the tax collector in the back, wouldn't even lift up his eyes in kind of response to the 131st Psalm. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty. Neither have I exercised myself in great matters or in things too high for me. So it's a sort of a living out of that psalm, of seeing oneself walking humbly with your God, to use the phrase from Micah. The publican knows his place. And we, as people who worship and as pastors who lead worship, also, quite simply, need to know our place. This is not the place for entertainment. This is not the place for putting on a show for the people so that they'll come back. If they come back, we praise and rejoice toward God. If they don't come back, we also give thanks to God and we just keep at it, because that's not our call to make. In fact, this brings us also to the third article of the Creed and the fact that it's the Holy Spirit who calls, gathers, enlightens, and sanctifies the Holy Christian Church on earth. And he does it by the gospel. He does not do it by our own efforts and our own attempts at trying to gather people in our own way. I think that's
really fascinating to me, that to be man-centered in the best way is to know your place, to know who you are specifically.
Yes.
Whereas the Pharisee did not know his place, he presumed upon God and himself. The sinner, the publican, that is, he saw only himself as the sinner.
Right. God be merciful to me, the sinner.
Yeah, exactly. Like the only one in the world.
Yeah, and that the original language, of course, bears that out with the definite article there.
And so do you think that because Gottesdienst and true focusing on the man, us, I should say, true focusing on us, since that puts us in our place, we as sinners and God as God, do you think that's why there is such pushback and kind of the arching of backs against the wall when someone comes into a congregation and begins to do and say things in order to bear witness?
Well, I think when you come into it, I'm thinking back to when I first walked into a worship setting of a Lutheran church. I wasn't raised Lutheran. And it was in college. And I think they were worshiping with page 15 in the red hymnal. And I say to myself, what is this? This is totally weird to me. It's strange. It's odd. I had never seen anything like this before. If I had been raised Catholic, I might have, or Anglican, some sort of liturgical setting, but I hadn't. And it was very foreign to me. Well, many, many years later, I learned that, in fact, in the early church, that kind of aimed response, I don't know if that's correct or not, but that kind of attempt to get people to think about what's going on there by virtue of the mystery of it was part of the reason behind a fearlessness with regard to liturgical worship. It was a hook. It was the arcane, what was it called? The secrets. In the fourth century, for example, they wouldn't even let you in for some parts of the liturgy. The catechumens, the initiates, had to be dismissed for part of it. They didn't even get to hear the Lord's Prayer. I mean, we wouldn't go that far, obviously, but there's a certain grain of truth in perhaps the excessive things that they went into. And that is that there's a sort of a draw when the mystery simply is presented in a way that's unashamed or unafraid. These are the mysteries of God. In fact, the word sacrament means mystery. So when we worship in a liturgical way and somebody comes into our setting, like I did myself when I was in college, and that person is bewildered, I think the proper way to look at that is not to panic about his bewilderment, but to see that as a draw, because it works. It's on record as having worked. This is, in fact, God's own way of bringing people to himself. After all, the word of God itself is foreign to the heart and natural thinking of man. These things are foreign to him. So it's a living out in the liturgical setting of the very thrust of the word of God itself, which is foreign to our hearts and minds. So when people come to worship, we worship. We don't worship them. We worship our Lord Jesus Christ. We bend the knee before him, and people scratch their heads and they think, what are they doing? Well, their focus of attention is not on us. What is it on? Well, it's on the altar. It's on the gifts. It's on the gospel. It's on the sacraments. There must be something there. This can be said with regard to children as well. There's a great blog piece by one of our newest bloggers about children. The same can be said with regard to anybody that comes to worship. We are not interested in entertaining the people who come to church. We are interested in training them in the way in which they should go, the way of righteousness, the way of the gospel, learning of the heart of God, which is for us in Jesus Christ our Lord.
Yeah, I am amazed at how often, even as a pastor and getting paid to go to worship, so to speak, how often even my mind wanders, and then how often the various ceremonies like crossing oneself or genuflecting, how that snaps my mind back into the reality of what is happening.
Yes.
That the mind and the body are intimately connected. And the best way to have and to foster and to teach your people to worship is to teach them to worship with their whole being. I mean, isn't that what Jesus says? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That includes your body and how you hold your hands and whether you're standing up or you're sitting down or you're on your knees. That includes, even the word in the New Testament for worship is to fall on one's face. I mean, the very idea of this incorporates the whole body. So say, you were a new pastor in a new congregation once. how do you fortify your or steel your mind and will to the detractors when they inevitably come out and desire and call for this Menschendienst instead of Gottesdienst? How do you steel your will and your mind so that you do not give in, or I should say, nor give up in fostering that worship for the benefit of God's holy people?
That's a great question. I think it either you start with it, or it will be very hard for you to gain it, because once you have it, once you have this mindset that you are serving, you are ministering to bear out the ministry of Jesus, or you're not. The minister, the word minister comes from administer, the administration of the gifts of God. That's by the command of Jesus. I think of the feeding of the 4,000. He had the people sit down and he gave to his disciples and the disciples to the people. They weren't told to cozy up to the people to whom they minister. They were told to just deliver the goods. And I think that if one has this mindset from the start, let's say he's a new pastor who's just been ordained and called to his first parish, and he runs into some of this kind of opposition, he must, in the first place, not be surprised. And then in the second place, he needs to focus, because that's what's required of him by his Lord. Focus. And it may hurt. I mean, I remember I had a friend, still do, actually. He's retired now. He lives in Kansas City, I think. He was this great guy, Bill Ferguson, this guy's name. He's been a pastor for years. He was an intelligence officer in Vietnam. And he had a way of putting things in perspective. He said, I've been in the war fields in Vietnam. He had a Purple Heart. He said, why should I be afraid of a voters assembly? Why should I be afraid of what some people think? I mean, maybe that's a little bit of a simplistic way of looking at this, but I think we need to remember to put it in other terms, that there are people who actually were martyred for the faith. They actually gave their lives. They actually were burned at the stake. They were actually run through with the sword. They wouldn't compromise. Anyone who wants to follow me, says Jesus, must take up his cross. I think we do seminarians a tremendous disservice if we aren't telling them to take up their crosses. The church militant is the church full of people, both pastors and lay people, who are willing to take up their crosses. It's going to hurt. That's what my physician told me after I had this surgery on my finger and I had to have therapy to straighten it out. It's going to hurt. That's just life. But it doesn't hurt nonstop. It doesn't hurt forever. There are benefits along the way. Even Job, you know, who underwent terrible affliction. We don't hear it, think about this often, but he was restored. And he got rewarded even in this life. We don't know if that will happen to us. Sometimes in this life, your reward is kind of like what happened to Polycarp. You know, you die around with a tongues of flame licking at you. But in the end, the reward is inestimable, because it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus. So we got to keep our eye on the prize, keep our eye on him. And there just needs to be, as you put it, steeling yourself.
You raise some good points here in terms of just kind of like practical things that one can do to steel oneself, right? First of all, go in knowing that this is going to happen. Second, read the histories of the saints and martyrs, that you're not alone. First of all, because they have gone through it, and you're not alone in this because, how does St. Paul put it, that we share in the sufferings of Jesus, that our then sufferings, our sufferings then are hallowed, as it were, because we are doing this by his command and under his authority. And so we share in those sufferings. I think St. Peter also speaks this way. So first, we go in knowing that this needs to be done. Every generation needs to hear that worship is oriented towards God and not towards man. That worship is about finding our place, and our place is not at the center. So you go in knowing that. And secondly, then you read the histories of the saints who have gone before you to help steel you. I mean, how often is it the case that after you've watched a great war hero movie, that you are just absolutely pumped up to do what you do?
Well, not only that, the steeling of oneself also, I think, involves recognizing, as say a war hero would, that you're not only doing this at the behest of your commander, but for the benefit of the people. You know, as you pointed out earlier, you are, in a sense, doing it for the people. It doesn't help them to be entertained. It helps them to have a pastor who is diligent about faithfulness to the gospel and the sacraments, because that those are the only things that will help them. So in a willingness to suffer for the gospel, there must also become a certain humility that is willing to say patiently to the people, here's why I'm doing this. I bid you to follow me, to follow my example, to learn. I am here to help you. So that, you know, sometimes if people forget that aspect, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself, the second table of the law comes into play here. The two are like each other. The two tables of the law are like each other because your neighbor, your congregant, the member of your church, is the one to whom you are administering the gifts. It's not going to help that person if you get in the way with your own attempts to entertain, or to if you give in to those who want something else. Ultimately, it doesn't help anybody if you give in. And I think that needs to be borne in mind as well.
Jesus himself, when he's restoring Peter, right? He doesn't say, if you love the sheep, feed the sheep.
Right, exactly.
If you love me, then tend to my flock, tend to my sheep. The focus even there is not on man, but on the God who became man.
Exactly. So we get back to this image of the pastor and the people at worship. We orient. And what that means is, obviously, the term orient, as in the term oriental, means face toward the east. We remember that the great cathedrals in Europe were always constructed with the altar at the east end, because the rising of the sun is facing God. We face toward the altar. That's what orienting means. We face toward God. We worship toward him. So the people come, when the people come in and they see the celebrant, the pastor, the minister, worshiping toward the altar, facing the altar, not afraid to engage in parts of the liturgy with his back toward them, that is not only, he is not only doing that, because he's busy worshiping God. He is also aware that they are seeing that, and he is setting an example for them to follow. He is teaching by the way in which he behaves in the presence of God. That's what they need to learn to do as well.
Where do fellow pastors, or how does even becoming part of the Gottesdienst crowd help steel your will and mind to orient yourself and thus your people towards the right and holy things?
When I served in Wisconsin years ago, I had a great district president, Dr. Edwin Silflo, used to tell us young pastors to spend time with your fellow pastors who are like-minded. This was, as far as he was concerned, a requirement. A pastor who is serving all by himself in the middle of nowhere in Podunk is not really by himself if he avails himself of the fraternity, the brethren, the other pastors who are like-minded. And in fact, in this age of the internet, we have that all the time. It's really, on the part of the evil one, a divide and conquer mentality that's working against us. So don't be divided. Use the Gottesdienst crowd. That's why we're here.
Yeah. So if you find yourself in Rio Linda, then find someone else.
Exactly. Going back to the articles I wrote after I had, the crisis, 2 decades ago, and I wrote about it. I also included in my writing that I was aware that the story that I was going through is a repetition of countless other stories of pastors who have gone through the same thing. And so I offered, if you find yourself in a similar circumstance, call me. I'll be happy to answer the phone. The Gottesdienst crowd is here to be called. To be called, not only to be called upon, but if you need some support, call us. We're only as far away as you don't even have Lutheran annuals anymore. You just go to the website, look up our phone number. We'll be happy to talk to you. That's why we're here. Partly. I mean, to be of support to people who want to do the right thing. In fact, we ourselves, over the course of the previous decades, we're grasping at how to do things right, how to worship properly, how to be orthodox. That means right worship. And we learn from reading the fathers, from looking at materials in addition to what we had learned at the seminary. We learn to respect our forebears, our forefathers. Gets back to the title of my book, Leave It Alone, You'll Break It. We have plenty of venerable traditions that should not be so easily and dismissively set aside. We learn from our forebears. We learn from one another. We seek to do what is right as a company, as a group, as a gaggle, as a crowd, as the Gottesdienst crowd.
So ignorance, then, is never a reason to dispense with something. If you don't know why something is there, then it's incumbent upon you to find out why it is there before it is dispensed with. It's like the person who doesn't know why the pin is in the grenade is not the one that should pull it out. Right?
Right.
So what are some resources? Because then everything blows up where you don't want it to blow up. What are some resources then that we can point besides our journal, besides our blog, but things that guys might already have on their shelves to help them orient their minds and then thus their people's minds towards Gottesdienst.
Well, I can think of some preaching resources for starters. In fact, that might be a good place to start, because when the preaching is Christocentric, then the rest of the worship hopefully will follow. And these are some resources that I would guess most of our pastors perhaps already have at their fingertips. And I'm referring to the sermons of Martin Luther. Read them. I mean, I'm assuming that guys read the confessions. Maybe I shouldn't assume that. I'm assuming that guys read the Bible. Maybe I shouldn't assume that either. We need to do that first of all. That should go without saying. Read your Bible, read the confessions, become familiar with the confessions, but especially keep reading and reading and reading and reading those things. Then in addition, I would start with the sermons of Martin Luther. The Lenker series is excellent material. There's a smaller postil that was edited by Clue, those little blue books. They're probably available on the internet. And then, if you want more, if you want to look at sermons of the fathers, I always like to call people's attention to the sermons of Augustine that are translated by the Fathers of the Church series. They're, I may not be in print anymore. I don't know. The modern translations of Augustine aren't as good, frankly. But Augustine's way of handling the scriptures and of bringing them into the lives of the hearers, is just a really good way of unpacking the scriptures, and his way of breathing the air of the Holy Ghost, by which I mean the phraseology, the way of looking at the Bible and bringing it into the mind of the people, is just without equal. So I'd start there.
I hear a refrain that perhaps might not be well known about sort of the liturgical revival in the 20th and 21st century of Lutheranism in America, of which the Gottesdienst crowd has been a large part. Our liturgical revival is not disconnected from a confessional revival, it sounds like.
Absolutely not.
Yeah, the way you worship follows the Christocentric preaching, then doctrine and practice are intimately united. Is that what you're saying?
Yes, I've spoken about this. I spoke about it at Detroit a year or two ago. I think it's what's one thing that's really fascinating is looking at the history of the Fort Wayne Seminary in the last 40 years or so. The confessional revival that was initiated under the leadership of the late Robert Price was really a breath of fresh air for the whole confessional Lutheran revival. And everybody rediscovered the Lutheran confessions and what it was to be. That's when the term confessional Lutheran was coined, after all. The liturgical revival that has kind of crystallized in the Gottesdienst crowd, so to speak, is a direct outgrowth of that confessional revival. In fact, one of the reasons we met some resistance early on is that we looked sort of like the Seminex crowd, the Teachingites, the people who wore collars were the liberals back in those days. We had to overcome that because we were not of the same ilk. We didn't have the same mindset. We arose out of a mindset that believes that the Bible is the Word of God, that the confessions are accurate, true, proper descriptions of what true Lutheranism is. And we hold to them and to their teaching without reservation. We start from that point. And from there, then we say, here's what Lutheran worship should look like. Here's what it has looked like. You were referring to worshiping with the body a little earlier, and I was reminded of one of my favorite paintings that we've had on the cover of Gottesdienst twice now, I think. And that is I forget who painted it, but it's the wise men who are, they're in the, we republished this a few years back. The wise men are, one of them is on his hands and knees, crawling up to the baby Jesus on his mother's lap. That's what it means to bend the knee for them. I mean, these guys are all decked out in their regalia, you know, and they're on their hands and knees worshiping Jesus. It's just a marvelous painting. And Jesus, who appears in the painting as though he's about maybe 1 year old or less, he's raising his hand and blessing them. It's just marvelous. That sort of plays out, sort of shows the worship in response to what we know, who we know.
Yeah, this is probably a topic for another time. You could probably spend an entire episode on exploring that intimate relationship between doctrine and practice, between the worship of the mind and heart and the worship of the body, that these things are meant to be organic wholes, not separated, and how easily it is for us, instead of distinguishing them, to separate them and choose one and pit the other against it.
Yeah, gets us right back to the difference between God's worship of God and the worship which centers in man. In fact, the term Gottesdienst doesn't just mean God's service to us. It means God's service to us and our response to him. It's simply a German word for worship. But we like to unpack that word and thereby remind ourselves and others that true Christian worship begins with God and leads back to him, begins with Christ and leads back to him, because we recognize that in his word, in the gospel, and only there is our life and salvation. That's our lifeline to God. So we really vehemently reject anything that gets in the way of that, anything that would cloud that picture with man-centered worship. I don't want to see a praise band in my church ever. I don't want to see someone standing up there, a vocalist, entertaining me ever. In fact, well, I could get into trouble for saying this, but why not say it? Even a choir, even a church choir, whose purpose is to entertain, even without a praise band, is sort of missing the point. The best of the church's choirs, the best that a church's choir can do, this is another topic for another time, is to assist the rest of the people in worshiping the one true God and our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a topic for another day.
I guess. That might be. I'm going to mark that one down, Fritz. Well, thanks for being with us today. Thanks for putting all of your articles, liturgical observations together in the Leave It Alone, You'll Break It book. And I look forward to having you again. Thanks so much.
Hey, thanks, Jason. That's been great. Good start to our series.
Yes, indeed.